Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight, and we're in Job chapter 25. It's a very long chapter, so it's going to take 30 minutes to read it, at least. No, it's actually really short. I think it's the shortest chapter in the book. It's only 6 verses, I'm not going to just drag it out for the sake of it, okay? So it may be a shortened Bible study tonight. However, I never underestimate my ability to drag something on for a good hour or two, okay? So, Job chapter 25, and it's just verses 1 to 6. Job 25, verse 1. Actually, one of my favorite verses in the whole book of Job is in chapter 25. This is Bildad the Shuhite. So it says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 'Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man that maggot and the son of man that worm?'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, asking that, Lord, these twin truths, Lord, that they may be very real to us tonight, Lord, that they may be impressed upon our minds again. Lord, we know and we understand and believe, Lord, these things, but we pray that you might refresh them to us. Lord, first that of your dominion and of your glory and your power and your honor, that you are the Lord God Almighty, the one who is enthroned in the heavens, and that the earth is your footstool. Lord, you are far beyond everything in this world. Lord, far above your creation. Lord, you are seated with all glory and all honor, and all praise belongs to you. And then, Lord, help us to see, Lord, your glory and your majesty, Lord, in light of our own weaknesses. Lord, who is man? Lord, that you would be mindful of him. And Lord, how can a man be right and just in the sight of God, seeing that man is considered here as a maggot or a worm? Lord, show us again that it is impossible for a man to establish himself as pure and righteous before you on the basis of his own works. And Lord, teach us again that it is only through our Lord Jesus Christ that we can become pure in your sight. Lord, that we can be clean and righteous before you, only through him. So, Father, may our trust be directed toward Christ again, and Lord, may we rest upon him and his finished work, and it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, here we have Bildad's response. The last couple of weeks, we've seen Job's response to his friends. They've had this back and forth throughout the book, where his friends will say something and he'll respond, and it's just kind of gone back and forth. And this is the final response from his friends. So this is the last response of the three friends who have been introduced up to this point. Beginning in the next chapter, chapter 26 through chapter 31, is Job's final response to his friends. And this is where things kind of go off the rails in terms of Job's justifying himself and beginning to criticize God and to really question God's dealings and his ways with him. So chapters 26 to 31 is Job's response. Then in chapter 32 to 37, Elihu, which is another friend, there's four that are there, he has not spoken yet. And he tells us the reason he hasn't is because of the three, he's the youngest. So he's young, and he didn't want to be out of turn, but he has had it up to here with the friends and with Job, and his anger is burning against them, and so he rebukes all of them. And of all of the people present, the three friends, Job and Elihu, Elihu is the only one who is not rebuked by God. So whatever he says is good and right and true. Job is in the wrong. The three friends are in the wrong. Elihu was upset with all of them. And then, beginning in chapter 38, that's when God comes in. And then God begins to speak directly to Job. And the rest of it is God's response to Job, and then Job's final response to the Lord. And then it wraps up there at the end of the book. So this is the final declaration from the three friends concerning Job and everything that has been stated here. All right, so in this chapter, it really breaks up into two parts. Verses 1 to 3 is a declaration concerning the sovereignty of God, God's rule, His sovereignty, His majesty and dominion. And then verses 4 to 6 is a consideration of man in light of the sovereignty and the majesty of God. This contrast between the two. So really, what he's saying here, Job challenged his friends with their understanding of divine justice by pointing out, we saw last week, that there are many wicked persons who prosper, who have comfort, who die in peace. And he's asking them, prove me wrong on this, right? Your understanding of justice doesn't comport with the way it is, the way that everyone understands and knows it is in this present world. Bildad doesn't answer that question. He just moves into kind of another topic and is bringing up this point that God is in the heavens, and therefore, Job, you shouldn't question Him. And Job believes that, so I don't really, he's kind of misdirecting and going back to something else and really just rebuking Job for even questioning God. But the reason Job is questioning God is because they won't leave him alone. They're the ones that keep throwing it in his face, and they are making many assumptions as well, okay? So that's kind of what the chapter is about. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. Here, a statement concerning the sovereignty of God, the dominion of God, and His majesty and His rule over the universe. It says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 'Dominion and all belong to Him, who establishes peace in His heights. Is there any number of His troops, and upon whom does His light not rise?'" Here, dominion and all belong to God. Right? God is the one who establishes peace in His heights. His troops are without number, right? They are innumerable, and God is the one who causes His light to shine upon all men. So God's authority, His purity, His rule, His majesty, His sovereignty over all creation is unmatched. It is unchallenged, and there's no one, no creature, no man who can dare to come and question God and challenge God. And if a man did seek to challenge God, he's always going to lose in that endeavor because God is the commander of all of the armies of heaven and no one can thwart God. So this is what he is saying to Job. Dominion belongs to God. God is the one who rules over everything, over all of creation. He rules over the angels. He rules over all men, whether those men be believing men or whether they are unbelieving men, whether they are just men or unjust men, God is over them. God is over all the rulers of this earth, all the kings, the princes, the noblemen, all of them are under the control and under the authority of God. All of the commoners of the earth, right? The common man, the average man, God is ruling over them. So it does not matter whether one is young or old, male or female, rich or poor, whatever condition they are in, God is the one who is sovereign over all of creation and over all of mankind. All dominion belongs to Him, and therefore His authority is unchallengeable, right? You cannot challenge it. There is no authority, no power that can come and call God into question because His dominion is over all things. Therefore, he says, all belongs to Him. All, meaning men should stand in awe, or they should stand in fear of God. They should have fear for the majesty and for the dominion of God. God fears no men, but all men should stand in fear of Him. And the earth should tremble before God and before His presence. And again, what Bildad is saying here is absolutely true. Right, all fear does belong to God, and we should tremble before Him. But also, and again, he's applying that to Job, saying, Job, you shouldn't be saying the things that you're saying. You should stand in fear of God. Now, the problem is, Bildad is applying that to Job, but who's he not applying it to? He's not applying it to himself, right? And just as we should not question God's ways, we also should not speak for God unjustly. But that's what Bildad and his friends are doing by condemning Job. They're saying that God condemns Job when God doesn't do any such things. So he doesn't have a proper fear and awe of God because he's speaking on behalf of God, but what he's saying is not true and right. A couple of passages, Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 9 says, "Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth." There, the earth is called to tremble before God. Then Psalm 99, verse 1. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." We are to tremble before God. The earth is shaken there before God. Psalm 114, verse 7. "Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." So there, what Bildad is saying is true, right? It is confirmed for us in many other passages. We should fear God. We should tremble before him. He is the one who rules and reigns over all things. Here, he also states that God is the one who establishes peace in his heights, right? In the heights, among the heavens, among the great ones of the earth, among the host of heaven, among the stars and the sun and the moon in the heavens, right? In all of these places, God is the one who establishes peace. He is the one who brings order so that there's not confusion. He is the one that brings peace so that there is not turmoil. And if God is the establisher of peace in the heavens, then who is Job to seek to challenge him, right? To seek to brawl with God and to question his ways on the earth. Verse 3, he says, "Is there any number to his troops?" God has everything at his disposal in order to use and to thwart anyone who would dare to challenge him. We know that the angels beckon to the call of God. And whatever God calls them to do, they do it. He is the commander of the legions of heaven, right? There are myriads of myriads of angels there in heaven. And the angels are there to do the will of God. And if God calls them to go and make war against his enemies, the angels will answer that call, right? They will go and they will fight. So his troops in the heavens are innumerable. Remember the story of Elisha when the city was surrounded and his servant was terrified because the army of the Syrians had surrounded the city that they were in. And Elisha told him that those who are with us are greater or more numerous than those that are with them. And then he prayed that God would open the eyes so that his servants could see the angels that were surrounding the army that was surrounding them. So there was a greater army, a spiritual, unseen, invisible army of angels that was surrounding the city than there was their physical enemies that were against them. And God has myriads of angels there who beckon his call. Also, God is able to use the armies of the earth, the kings of the earth, the armies of the earth. Though the kings do not know that they're doing the will of God, yet God is the one who raises their kingdoms up, and God uses their armies to do his will upon the earth. He will raise up their army to go and to make war against some wicked nation in order to depose them. You see this all throughout the Old Testament, that God used the Assyrians to go and to destroy and conquer the Egyptians. Then he raised up the Babylonians who went and destroyed the Assyrians. Then he raised up the Medes and the Persians who went and destroyed the Babylonians. Then he raised up the Greeks and they destroyed the Persians. Then he raised up the Romans and they destroyed the Greeks. And God does this however he wants and however he pleases. So all of the armies of the earth are under his control, and he uses them however he pleases. Also, God has at his disposal all of creation, right, in order to fight against his enemies. We know that whenever he wanted to deliver his people from Egypt, he used frogs, he used lice, he used flies, he used locusts, right? These creatures did the will and bidding of God and were used as enemies against the Egyptians, right? To destroy them, to cripple their nation. God can use hailstones to fall from the sky. He can do whatever he wants. So his troops are innumerable, right? He has all power at his disposal, and no one can challenge God. And upon whom, he says, does his light not rise? Right? Who can escape from the vision of God? Is there any place that we can go to escape from his presence? Is there any place that we can flee so that God cannot find us? So that we can hide from God? Or that we can operate and do whatever we want and it's outside of God's control, outside of his reach? Right? In our own world, there are places, right? If someone commits a crime in America and they flee to some country that doesn't allow extradition, then that person has fled from the sovereignty of America. And though there is a demand of justice here in our courts, as long as that person remains in that other country, they are outside of the authority of the American justice system, and there's nothing that can be done unless they are captured or unless they foolishly come here. Like these illegals, right? You got to get them out. Or whether, you know, sometimes maybe we'll send a group of people in there to kidnap them, right? And to bring them back and to get justice. But so long as they're there, they are outside of those things. But where can a person flee from the presence of God and get outside of his authority, his dominion? There is no place, because there's nowhere that his light does not shine, right? It is in all places at all times. Therefore, there is no escaping God. This is God, right? The one who is seated so high and so lofty. And therefore, men should be very cautious and careful about challenging God. And that's true, right? What Bildad is saying here is true, and it is true in a sense of Job. It's also true of him, right? But he's not applying it to himself. He's not doing it with justice. All right, then verses 4 to 6 is a consideration of man. In light of who God is, then who is man? And we actually talked about this at our young men's book club last night, right? The need, I almost called it boys' book club, but I was like, no, they're young men. These are young men, the young men's book club. And the need for us to have a very high view of God, of his holiness, and to have a very low view of man. That is the key. But typically, people have a very low view of God, and then they have a very high view of who? Of man. They think highly of themselves, and they think very low of God. And we want it to be the opposite. A high view of God, a low view of man. Bildad does have a high view of God, and he does have a low view of man. His problem is a misapplication of these truths to Job. Verse 4, he says, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? This is an essential question that is central to the message of the Bible. How can a man be just before God? How can this happen? How can a man be clean before God? Man who is born of a woman, who enters into the world with a sin nature, who commits many sins in this life, how can that man ever be just, be righteous, be clean in the sight of God? And the answer is, it's impossible through his own strength and through his own efforts. There's no amount of works, there's no amount of goodness, no amount of righteous deeds that any man can ever commit that will make him just, clean, righteous in the sight of God. Even our righteous deeds, according to the Bible, are filthy rags in the sight of God. So if our righteous deeds are filth in the sight of God, then what about our bad deeds, right? What about all the sins that we commit? So there's no way for any man to establish himself as righteous and just before God, and then to come into God's presence and deal with him as an equal, as one who is on an equal standing and equal footing with God, right? It is impossible for this to be the case. Now, the gospel teaches us how a man can be just in the sight of God, how a man can be clean in the sight of God, not through works, but through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who must make us righteous and just in the sight of God by justifying us through his blood, right? Only through Christ can this be the case. But according to human strength, it is absolutely impossible. Verse 5, he says, if even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight. Right, the moon and the stars. When we look at the moon from our vantage point, the moon and the stars, these are luminaries in the sky, right? They are objects that shine, that have light, that have brightness to them. But even the moon, in comparison to God, right, even it has no brightness. And even the stars are not pure, they're not dazzling in the sight of God. If you compared the brightness of the moon to the brightness of God, there is no comparison, right? If you compare the purity of God to the purity of the star, there is no comparison. We would have to say that the moon, though the moon is not a moral creature, the moon is an inanimate object. It doesn't do anything moral, anything good or right. But we would have to say that the moon, because it is a created thing, and because in comparison to God, it has no brightness, that the moon is inferior to God. The stars, though again, inanimate objects, they're not moral beings. They don't have will, they don't make decisions, they do not act or do anything. They have none of those things, no reason, no will, no acting. But even the star that is not moral is not pure in the sight of God when you compare the glory of the star to the glory of God. Now, if these things are not bright or pure in the sight of God that do not sin, then how much less pure is man in the sight of God? How much less brightness or glory does man have in comparison to God? Men who are born of a woman, men who commit many sins in this life, men who he compares to maggots and worms. That is what a man is like. A man, he says, is like a maggot, and a man is like a worm. And maggots and worms typically go with death and decaying corpses, right? When the animal dies on the side of the road and you go by a day or two later, they'll be covered with maggots, right? They're disgusting, filthy creatures. When the person is buried into the ground, right, and they die, their body is eaten by worms, right? They become food for those things. These are creatures that are associated with death, and man more closely resembles a maggot and a worm than he does the moon and the stars. And even the moon and stars are not pure in the sight of God. How much less than can man be pure and right in the sight of God? It's impossible for this to be the case. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, it says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light, dazzling light. So how can a man who is darkness ever dwell with the God who dwells in unapproachable light? And how can he be just and believe that he has any standing to criticize God or to question God and his ways in the world? Now again, he's absolutely right. We don't have any standing to make such complaints against God. And this is what humility should teach us, to know our place and to not question God's ways in the world, and to think that we are better determiners of justice, of righteousness, of truth than God is. Right? You'll often hear people say, well, how could a good God create the world in which we live? Right? But when men say such things, they are making moral judgments about God, as if they are the best arbitrators of truth and righteousness and justice, and as if God is not. But we should always rely upon the Lord, have humility, and receive whatever the Bible says, right? And if this is what God declares, then we have to say that God is good, he is righteous, he is just, and his ways are inscrutable, right? You cannot question whatever God is doing here upon the earth. So, again, then man needs to know his place before God. This is what Bildad is saying to Job. You should not be speaking the way that you are. Now, that's pretty much the chapter there. A couple of points to consider on this. As we've seen throughout these discourses with Job and his friends, the doctrine of Bildad is spot on, okay? What he's saying is true, but his application of those doctrines is wrong. It's not true. The way he's applying it to Job and the situation, that's the problem that Bildad and Eliphaz and the other one, that is the problem that they have. He speaks truth about God's holiness, but then he misapplies it to Job and to his situation. So we want to make sure that we have good, sound doctrine, but then that we are applying that doctrine, the application of wisdom, to the situations that we face in life, that we're doing it in a right way, especially when we're speaking about other people. We want to give men, and we should give this to each other, we should be very charitable in our interpretation, in our view of one another, and give each other the benefit of the doubt, and not come to drastic, very horrible conclusions about each other unless it is obviously plain, right? In Job's case, there's nothing that the friends know of that Job has done. They're just assuming that he must have done something, otherwise God wouldn't be doing this to him. But that is a very pessimistic view of Job and of the world. Why would you assume Job, a man that they know to be a righteous man, a godly man, a man who fears God, why would you assume that Job is a hypocrite? Why would you assume that he has some secret hidden sin in his life? They're assuming things that are not true of Job because they're not being charitable toward him, but they're being they're filled with evil suspicion, right? Evil suspicion, and that ain't no good, right? So that's not good. They are misapplying these things to Job because there's not humility and there's not love in what they are saying. Another thing, his majesty should humble us, not be used to condemn other people, right? That's what they're doing. He's bringing up the majesty of God, but not for his own benefit and reflection and not to produce humility in him. He's bringing it up in order to silence and condemn Job. So he's using a glorious truth, the majesty of God, but he's using it as a weapon to slay an innocent man, right? And that's not good. Instead, we should use God's majesty to slay our own pride and our own sin in our own lives and not be doing that to other people, okay? Then the last thing, it is true that justification must come through the grace of God and not through human effort. How can a man be just before God? Only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no amount of works that we can ever commit or perform that will make us righteous in the sight of God. It must be given to us as a gift that is given by God through grace. We receive it by faith, but all of it comes from Christ, and it all comes from God. It's outside of us, and it is given unto us. This is the only way that we can be just in the sight of God. So any dependence on human effort, our own works, our own goodness, our own deeds of righteousness, all of those things, all that's rubbish, right? It's trash, it's garbage. There's nothing in it at all, but only Jesus Christ, right? That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith. That is the righteousness that we should seek, the righteousness of faith, and that is the very righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.